If you have your Bibles this morning, 1 Thessalonians 4. And I read the entirety of this passage last week, and we kind of dealt with two-thirds of it. And so I'm going to read the whole passage again so we get the context, but we're only going to be really dealing with kind of halfway through verse 6 to the end of verse 8 in the message this morning. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'm going to start with verse 3, read to the end of verse 8. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress or wrong his brother in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. When Ronald Reagan was a young man, he had an aunt that was very kind to him, liked him a lot, took him to a shoe store, one of the old-fashioned shoe stores where they actually made the shoes, and he told the cobbler she wanted him to make Ronald a pair of custom shoes. And so the cobbler asked him, do you want square toes or round toes on your shoes? Well, Reagan kind of hemmed and hawed, and he didn't know what he wanted. The cobbler said, that's all right, see me in a couple days. Tell me what you want, I'll make them for you. Well, a couple days later, the cobbler saw Reagan around town, and he asked him again. He says, do you want square toes or round toes on your shoes? Ronald says, I don't know. I can't decide. And he said, well, come back in a couple days, and your shoes will be ready. And so Ronald Reagan said when he picked up his shoes, one shoe was square-toed, and one was round-toed. And he said the cobbler looked at him and he said, this will teach you never to let people make your decisions for you from this time on. And Reagan said, well, I learned right then, yes, make your decisions. If you don't, someone else will. Well, you know what? That principle is so true in so many areas of life, isn't it? We need to make our decisions. We need to make our commitments, or somebody else will. And as we draw our attention to our passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 this morning, that little truth takes on a special meaning. Last week we talked about God's expectations of His people with regard to their sexual behavior. And if you weren't here and you want a copy of that message, let me know. It's probably on the website already. If you want a hard copy, let me know. But as we saw, and we're going to see again this week, we're going to use the same theme. Sexual purity is the will of God for His people. But as Ronald Reagan learned in his life, there are some areas in life where we have to make decisions, we have to make commitments, or someone else will make them for us. I think all of us can attest that our sexually crazed culture wants to make our sexual decisions for us. Right? It wants to influence us. It wants to convince us that its view of sex, with no boundaries, with no accountability toward God, with very little accountability before others, is the only way to think of this? Is there a better way? Is there a better way to manage this part of our lives that honors and glorifies God? The Bible says yes. So this morning, as I mentioned, we want to complete this study of 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-8. And in these verses, the Apostle Paul is addressing the issue of sexual purity and holiness. And the Thessalonian believers, just like us, they lived in this sex-saturated culture. I mean, sexual license, especially by men, was expected in that culture. Sex played a large part in the religious life and the cults that were prominent in Thessalonica. You went to worship Aphrodite at the temple. Sex was part of that. These believers were called out of that culture, but obviously, as Paul makes clear, they were really struggling. That's why Paul has to address this. They were really struggling in their effort to live out in holiness, this life that they have been called to. And you know what? We can relate. I mean, sex is everywhere in our culture. I mean, everything is couched in sexual terms. I don't know. Sometimes we have to put kind of, it's so prevalent, we don't even think about it sometimes. I'll give you an example. A while back, I was in the bathroom, I was showering, okay? And I happened to look at the back of the bottle of my body wash. And it was a bottle of the original Old Spice, okay? So it was not, you know, some fancy one or anything like that. And the comment on the bottle was, if your grandpa had not worn this, you would not have been born. Okay? So in other words, according to them, this product opened the doors for your grandpa to have sex. And eventually, voila, here you came. Now, I get it. It's funny. It makes me chuckle. And compared to so much out there today, even some other brands of body wash that I don't want to mention, that's pretty mild. I get it. But you know what? When I'm sitting there in the shower, I don't need even a mildly sexualized message to come into my brain. That's how this society is. Everything is couched in that term, you know? And sometimes we're kind of oblivious to it sometimes because we see it so much. That's how our culture operates. It's sex is everywhere. So what do we do about it? Well, first of all, we find out what the Bible says. And in this case, we're going to look at what Paul's words are to people who are struggling in the same way that we are struggling. Yes, they didn't have the internet in those days. They didn't have bottles of body wash with this. But they had other ways the sex saturated their culture. It was the same, similar. You know, they can relate to our time. We can relate to theirs. So as we saw last week, as we continue this study of ours in 1 Thessalonians and this study about living in light of His coming, you know, God has some things to say about our sexual lives. God's will is for our sanctification, isn't it? Our holiness. Verses 3 to 6 gives us three distinctives. We talked about last week for our sexual lives. Sanctification means we ought to abstain from sexual immorality, to abstain from anything sexually that is not part of a loving, selfless marriage relationship between a man and a woman. That is how God defines it. Anything outside of that is sexual immorality. That's outside of God's boundaries. Sanctification also means we ought to know how to control our own sexual impulses. Contrary to people, and that's the contrast Paul makes, right? Who do not know God, the believer is called to operate sexually with holiness and with honor. And then third, we saw that sexual sin is not a private affair. We just like, oh yeah, well, who cares what kind of pornography I watch in the privacy of my own home, or who cares what happens in my bedroom? That's what society tells us, right? But Paul says sexual sin, actually, we transgress and wrong our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we ultimately damage the church community. So after giving us these commands, Paul shifts gears about halfway through verse 6 and begins the section we're going to talk about this morning by talking about the reasons for giving these commands. What are the reasons behind it? What are the reasons for sexual purity? And there are reasons we ought to practice this as believers. And again, as the theme of the whole passage, and this is the same theme I had last week, we're going to have it this week again, the theme of the whole passage is this: sexual purity is the will of God for His people. As God looks at us and He says, okay, what's the will of God for me, for you, for all of us? It's sexual purity. That's part of it. Not all the will of God, but it's a huge part of it, especially in our culture. So we're going to start about halfway through verse 6 this morning. I realize I don't usually do that to you. And discover in verses 6 to 8, Paul lays out three reasons that we should stand behind our holy and honorable sexual choices. And the first one is found in the first half of verse 6, and it's the judgment of God. Simply put, Jesus Christ, this Bible says here, Jesus Christ will judge those who sin sexually. Verse 6, Paul's just warned the Thessalonian believers, their sexual sin is not a private matter. Rather, when we sin sexually, we sin against members of our own church community. Why is this so serious? Take a look at the end of verse 6, halfway through there. It is serious because he says the Lord is an avenger in these things. Now, who's Paul talking about here? He's talking about Jesus Christ. When he uses the word Lord in his letters, it is almost exclusively that title belongs to Jesus. And so Jesus here is described as an avenger in areas of sexual sin. Now, again, you know, you look at that and you go, that's not our typical view of Jesus, is it? You know, we think of Jesus, meek and mild, and the gentle shepherd of the sheep, and the healer, and the teacher, and the perfect sacrifice for us. And all of that is true. Don't get me wrong. I'm not denying any of that. But Jesus himself tells us in John that the Father has given judgment over to him. He will judge sin on the earth. And in this case, Paul zeroes in on sexual sin in that judgment. Now, in that context, Jesus is called an avenger here. In some ways, that can be a confusing term for us because, you know what, in our culture, as we think about an avenger, we think about somebody who is taking revenge, somebody who is acting out of personal vindictiveness, somebody is like, just, okay, they did that to me, I'm getting them back. But in the original Greek, that's not the meaning of the word avenger. Rather, it refers to the act of bringing justice by rightly punishing the wicked for sins against God and others. So Jesus is the avenger, and he's not judging because he's ticked off at us. He's not judging because, oh, you know, I'm so sick of those people that don't obey my Father's word. He's judging because he's bringing justice as a perfect response to injustice. In a world where evildoers all too often unjustly oppress others, in some cases seemingly without penalty, it's comforting to hear about a day when a perfect, righteous, holy avenger who knows everything, knows every thought we've ever had, knows every action we've ever done, will come and take what is wrong and make it right. One of the big news stories, you can't miss it, especially, you know, this week or two, is the impact of the Me Too movement. People from all walks of life, primarily women, but not exclusively so, are stepping forward and telling their stories of sexual abuse and mistreatment. And people have fallen from perches of power as a result. And you know what? Some of these powerful people, while they've lost their job and maybe they lost their prominence or whatever, may never face human justice for their perversion. That's just the way it is. The price for their predatory actions may never truly be paid in this life. I mean, you think about the gymnasts and Larry Nassar getting like 175 years in jail or something like that. You know what? Honestly, that's probably not enough. He's not going to live that long. He's not going to live a fraction of that. You know? And so from a human perspective, some of these guys, maybe not Larry Nassar, but some of these guys basically get away with their sexual sin. But when you look at a verse like this, what does Paul assure us? Paul assures us that they're not going to get away with that. That one day they're going to stand before the avenger who will exercise perfect justice and make all things right. And so while that thought is comforting when we think about the rich and we think about the powerful, we also want to look at this idea personally and recognize the avenger is going to be looking at our lives as well. Our sexual sin will also require justice. And so this isn't just a warning for Harvey Weinstein. It's not just a warning for Matt Lauer. It's not just a warning for Larry Nassar. This is a warning for us as well. We will not get away with our sexual sin, no matter how private we might think it is. It too will be judged by the avenger. Paul understands how serious this is. What does he say at the end of verse 6? He says, I told the Thessalonians this beforehand. I solemnly warned you of this. He didn't just mention this kind of an offhand, but, oh, by the way, you don't want to do this because that might not end well for you. He solemnly warned them. He placed great stress on the seriousness of this. There are consequences of our sexual sin. Some of these are evident in our lives right now. You watch porn, you watch how well your marriage is, okay? It's not going to work well. There are consequences right now, but then, you know, if maybe some of us don't see those consequences. Maybe we sit there and we sit there and think, well, maybe I've gotten away with this. Jesus, the avenger, the one who knows all and makes things right, he will bring justice. Now, this is, of course, and I want to just leave you here with this. This, of course, is why we have to run to the cross with our sin. Especially our sexual sin. This is why God sent Jesus to pay the eternal price for our sexual sin so that we would not have to face the avenger. But of course, what does that involve? That involves repentance, doesn't it? It involves a confession of our sin. And it involves a seeking of forgiveness, and it involves a turning away from our sin. The cross does not just offer us cheap grace so that we can freely go and sin again. The cross happened so that we could be transformed by grace into people who are increasingly holy, people who are increasingly victorious over sin, even especially sexual sin. So the first reason for us to pursue sexual purity is the judgment of God. Second reason is found in verses 7 and first part of verse 8, and it's the call of God. As Paul makes quite clear, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. While fleeing judgment is obviously a serious negative reason to abstain from sexual immorality, Paul now provides a more positive reason. Simply put, we are to abstain from sexual sin because sexual sin is incompatible with the holiness that is ours because of the call of God on our lives. God's call has always been a strong theme all the way through this letter. Way at the beginning, we see that the Thessalonian believers were chosen by God. They were called by God into His own kingdom and glory in chapter 2, verse 12. If you jump to 2 Thessalonians, Paul says that he continues this theme, and he says, we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit, belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This calling was a call to salvation, but as Paul makes clear in this verse as well, it's a calling to sanctification. It's calling to holiness in Jesus Christ. As we're going to see at the end of the book, and this verse is familiar because I read it as a benediction sometimes after church. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you and make you holy completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. That is what God is doing in our lives. And so for these believers and for us, our calling to holiness is meant to be a present living reality in our lives. Our call is not only to salvation, but it's not only to eternal life. It's a call to be a new creation. It's a call to be a holy man or woman of God who belongs to God in Jesus Christ. And so the flip side of this is also true. If God called us to holiness in Jesus, then impurity and sexual sin flies directly in the face of God's call. Habitual sexual impurity, hidden sexual sin, cannot be part of the life of a person who is called in holiness. Holiness is now our new reality. It is now the goal of our lives instead of the sexual impurity that may have once ruled our lives and seeks to influence our lives even now. This is another one of those situations in the Bible, and there are lots of them. This is another one where believers in Jesus Christ are called to be what we already are. We've been called in holiness. Notice what Paul says in there. He says we've been called in holiness. We haven't been called to holiness. We've been called in holiness. You know, we've been called in holiness through the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ's righteousness have been imputed to our account. When God looks at us, He sees Christ's righteousness. He sees Christ's holiness, not our own, because we don't have any. We are new creations. We are holy in God's eyes. Our responsibility then is to work to increasingly line up our lives with that holy calling, that reality that we have in Jesus Christ. Wealthy couple desired one time to buy to hire a chauffeur. And so the lady of the house advertised, and applicants were screened, and there were four suitable candidates brought before her, the final selection. And she called the prospective chauffeurs to her balcony, pointed out a brick wall alongside the driveway, and she asked the men, "How close do you think you could come to the wall without scratching my car?" And the first man says, well, I'm sure I can drive within a foot of that wall without damaging the car. The second one had to up him, so he said, I can come within 6 inches. The third said, I bet you I can come within 3 inches without damaging your car. And the fourth candidate said, I don't even know how close I can come to the wall without damaging the car. Instead, I'd try to stay as far away from that wall as I could. That candidate, of course, had a different focus. He understood the true skill in driving is not based on how much on the ability to steer the car to a narrow miss as the ability to keep a wide margin of safety. You know, if sexual sin is a cliff, we shouldn't be standing there looking over it. We should be like back here, as far away from it as possible. That's what holiness calls us to, right? Like that fourth candidate, there are many aspects of human nature, such as sexual sin, such as temptation, that are best dealt with by keeping a wide margin of safety. In fact, the call to holiness is a call to separate ourselves from sin. God's call to holiness may require you, for example, to re-examine your DVD collection. It may call you to cancel or safeguard your internet activity. It may call you to truly look hard at what we think about when we see an attractive person of the opposite sex. God's call to holiness involves seeking to keep as far as possible from sexual sin. This is serious stuff. And as Paul reminds the Thessalonians, because he concludes in verses 8, this section, he says, whoever disregards this teaching on sexual sin disregards not man, but God. These aren't just my, oh yeah, pastor's really old-fashioned. He's given us the stuff. It's so old and out of date. This isn't my ideas. This isn't even Paul's ideas. These are God's words. These are God's directives. These are the boundaries God has set up to direct our lives in this area. The call that is upon the life of every believer is God's call. It's not optional. It's not this take it or leave it type of thing. It's not something where we can compartmentalize sexual sin in the back of our heads somewhere and then live our lives all the way living, oh yeah, I believe in God and I'm a Christian. And meanwhile, we're like, you know, we can't just live that way, you know, and have this thing tucked away while our outward life looks all holy and saintly. It's not about convincing ourselves that whatever happens in the privacy of our own homes or on our computers is our business alone. These are the words of God. And friends, we want to ignore them at our own peril. In the final phrase of verse 8, Paul gives us a third reason for us to pursue sexual purity. Sexual purity is the will of God for his people. We've seen sexual sin will not escape the judgment of God. We've seen that the word of God for our lives is a call to holiness. And third, we see the gift of God. And I think this is the most encouraging of all of this passage. In order to help us and equip us for this battle against sexual sin, God has given us his Spirit, who is holy to us. Sometimes we get this crazy idea that we're in the fight against sin on our own. I've got to fight and I've got to sweat and I got to work hard and I got to do this all by myself. We get this idea that sanctification, holiness, is all on us. And Paul's words show the falsehood in that assumption. The same God who has spoken his words to us, the same God who has, yes, given us sexual boundaries in our life, the same God who has called us to holiness, like we just saw, is the same God who gives us his Spirit to help us stay within those boundaries and empower our fight for holiness. Isn't that cool? The wording of this phrase in the Greek is interesting. The ESV, unfortunately, does not make it clear. Paul doesn't call God's Spirit the Holy Spirit here in the Greek. Rather, he calls him the Spirit who is holy. The emphasis here is on his holy character. God's gift to us as part of his call to holiness in our lives, as part of what we received in the gospel, is his Spirit. And his Spirit is holy. That is his character. And he is in our lives in part to display his holy character in us. The promise of the Spirit is an Old Testament promise way back in Ezekiel 36. The prophet's speaking of a new covenant that God has promised to his people. And he says that I will sprinkle clean water on you. You'll be clean from your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. So there's this promise of holiness. There's promise of cleansing from all their sin. And then two verses later he says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. There's this promise to send the spirit to enable God's people to obey him. And we jump forward thousands of years to our day. Of course, in the meantime, Jesus has died on the cross, hasn't he? He's instituted this new covenant that has been promised in Ezekiel. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He rose in the grave from the grave on the third day. He ascended into heaven. And in doing all this, he makes God's new covenant promises a reality. And after he ascended, what did he do? He sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in believers, just as he had promised his disciples. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And so today, our reality is that every person who trusts Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, every person that believes that he died on the cross for their sins, they have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is in our lives. He has many ministries, but one of them is to equip us for holiness. That makes perfect sense because he is the Spirit who is holy. So how does he do that? Let me just mention two ways. There's lots of ways, but here's two ways. One, he convicts us of our sin. The Spirit knows us inside and out. He dwells in us. He knows our motives. He knows our thoughts. He knows our, you know, everything. And being God, he is able to reveal the sinfulness of those things to us. And he reminds us that we are sinful and that that can especially apply to our sexual lives. Now that may sound incredibly depressing. I don't want to be reminded of that. You don't want to be reminded of that. And it can be if we just kind of live in that guilt and that conviction. If we just kind of live there going, oh, I'm such a dirty, rotten sinner and there's no hope for me and I'll never fix this and I'll never get victory over this. You know, we can live there and be miserable. But remember, the Holy Spirit is in our life to produce holiness. And so his conviction is meant to lead us to repentance. It's meant to drive us to the hope of the gospel. Repentance involves, like I said, sorrow for sin. It involves the seeking of forgiveness for our sin. And then it involves a change of direction away from our sin. And the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, even sexual sin, it convicts you with the goal of prodding you to Jesus, prodding you to the cross, prodding you to the gospel, prodding you to the God who has a new direction for your life. And so when you're convicted, and you will be, I am on a regular basis, don't sit there and wallow in it. Run to Jesus. Run to the cross. Let the Holy Spirit, maybe if he has to use this, the eternal cattle prod, I don't know, I don't care, but let him drive you to the cross. Because only at the cross is the answer found. That's only one part of the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives. The second part is probably easier to swallow, a little more comforting. The Holy Spirit's in our life to empower our holiness. Holy Spirit's not just, I mean, sometimes I think Christians, we think of the Holy Spirit this way, he's present in our life, kind of like that house guest that won't leave. I don't know what to do with him. He's kind of around all the time. Makes me feel bad when my house isn't clean enough. That's not the picture in the Bible. Rather, the Holy Spirit is active, and he's able to empower us in our walk with God. He is able to give us the strength and the daily grace we need to fight this fight against sexual sin. He's able to daily remind us of the gospel holiness we've been called to. He's able to bring to mind the words of God that address our sexual lives. He's able to empower obedience, ultimately our victory over sexual sin. I've got a friend who struggled with sexual sin and specifically pornography for decades, literally decades. And I would call his thing slavery. Okay, I don't hesitate to use that word, slavery. This plague has damaged and in some cases destroyed parts of his life. He was enslaved to this sexual sin. But I want to tell you, for the first time in decades, he is seeing victory over the addiction. For the first time, he is walking with Jesus and he is finding strength and grace in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the battle's not won, and it's not going to be won until he enters the presence of Jesus. He's always going to have to fight this fight to some extent, all right? But he is seeing increasing victory over sexual sin. And you know what? When you ask him about it, the joy that bursts out on his face is amazing. Because he knows about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to help him walk in holiness. Friends, that's what it means for us to have the gift of the Spirit in our lives. Jesus hasn't given us his Spirit to help us muddle along. He hasn't given us his Spirit to just be this cosmic killjoy that shows us our sin. He's given us his Spirit to equip us, to empower us, to fill us, to offer us the daily grace every one of us needs to fight this fight for holiness and to fight this fight against sexual sin. Friends, God doesn't just give us commands about how we should live sexually. It's not like God's on the throne there and says, thou shalt do this, and that's all he does. Right? Sometimes we think that way. He does give us commands. That's not all he does. God does not merely offer us warnings of an avenger that will make everything right. God does not merely call us to holiness that is unattainable. Rather, God has given us his Spirit, who is holy himself, to equip us in this battle. And it's a battle all of us fight to varying degrees. Maybe if you're 95 years old, maybe you've fought most of your battle already. That's okay. It's a battle we're still going to fight until we enter the presence of our Savior. But we do not fight alone. We fight for holiness in the power and in the grace given to us by God's own Spirit, who calls us to holiness and who is himself God's holy presence in our life. Sexual purity is the will of God for his people. Sexual sin will be judged one day and made right. God has called each of us to holiness in him, and he has given us his Spirit to empower us to increasingly walking in holiness before him. So again, we come to this place where we have to ask, what do we do with all this? What do we do when we realize that our quote-unquote hidden sexual sin will one day be revealed and made right by Jesus Christ, the judge? What do we do with that? What do we do when we come to an understanding that our sexual behavior is not holy and honorable, but in some cases completely opposite to the holy call of God on our lives? What do we do when we finally see that we've been content to live in slavery to sexual sin, all the while ignoring the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promptings and the ministry of God's Holy Spirit in our lives? If that's you this morning, I want to tell you something. The same thing I told you last week. When we're convicted by our sexual sin, the only place to run is the cross. The only solution is found in what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Because you know what? Yes, Jesus is the avenger of sexual sin. But last time I checked, he's also the Savior. In his death on the cross, he died for our sins, including our sexual sin. The price for our adultery, the price for our abuse, the price for our lack of control, the price for our hours spent in front of the stupid computer screen watching pornography, the price for our sexual selfishness with our spouse has all been paid on the cross. And so run to him. Run to the one who can sympathize, the one who's been tempted as we have, even sexually, yet without sin. Run to the throne of grace, to the only place we can receive grace and mercy for our time of need. Seek forgiveness, lay your sin before him, and trust what God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. But then, because this isn't cheap grace, make a commitment to holiness. Today is the day in which you can choose to pursue holiness. Today is the day when you could cry out to God's Spirit, asking him to equip you and empower you for holy living, for obedience. Today is the day in which you can turn from your sin and begin the process of seeing increasing holiness in your daily life, and especially and your sexual habits. After every service, we have prayer teams available. People who have volunteered their time to be present to pray with you and for you. And if you want some help this morning, unpacking some of what's going through your heart and your mind this morning as you hear this message, you read this scripture, I want to invite you, after we sing the final song, after I close in prayer, just come forward. Come right up here in the front. And there will be people up here waiting for you. And they would love more than anything else to encourage you, to pray for you, and to lead you to the cross. Gary, if you have a closing song this morning, and then we will close in prayer and we will be dismissed.
Thank you, Jeff. You know, last couple of times we've been up here, it seems very fitting just to close with a nice a cappella doxology, and I think that's what we're going to do today. So we're going to praise God from whom all blessings flow. So let's stand, shall we? We don't have a piano player to hit my G chord, so praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and I think probably all of us recognize that we've fallen short. And probably all of us have fallen short in this very area we've been talking about this morning. And I hope, Lord, I hope that most of us, if not all of us, have run to the cross with that, have made a commitment out of that to chase after, with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, the holiness you call us to. But Lord, if there's people that are still struggling with that this morning, remind them of the power of your grace. Remind them of the extent of your forgiveness. Remind them of the height and the depth of your love, and draw them to you so that they may also experience, number one, the joy of forgiveness, but number two, the joy that comes of seeing increasing victory and holiness in our lives as a result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.